Special thank you also to Andrew, who's stepping in here because Paul is away. So thank you, Andrew. Much appreciated to have someone to lead our worship for us today. Well, I have to tell you, given that it still kind of feels like mid-March, it's a little bit strange to me that Lent is over and that we're at the start of Holy Week. Now, we try here at Sojourn and at University Chapel to make Lent a really special time. So I hope for many of you this has been a good season of reconnecting with God, maybe using the Lenten experiment that we prepared, and just having a blessed time of drawing closer to Him. And so today we're now at Palm Sunday. And it's the day that we celebrate Jesus' final arrival in Jerusalem. Now, it's sometimes been called Jesus' triumphal entry because this huge crowd welcomes him. They're waving branches, they're laying the branches and their cloaks on the road before him, which is clearly a sign of respect and honor. And they're cheering him on with shouts of Hosanna, which is an acclamation of praise. It literally means please save or save us. But it had just become part of something like saying something like Hallelujah, just an affirmation of praise. And they believed this was the long-awaited son of David, the Messiah, who was going to bring salvation to his people. But 5 days later, he's executed. What happened? Well, that's what we're going to explore a little bit this evening. Now, a few weeks ago, at the start of Lent, we began walking through the prophet Jeremiah. And I thought, since we're spending some time in the Old Testament, maybe we'll continue with that today by looking at another prophet whose words were used on this occasion to explain Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. Quoted in both Matthew and John, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this brings us to a very crucial moment and an extremely surprising story. Now, the story has been going on for quite some time, but it is brought to a head now when this upstart rides into Jerusalem as king. The king rides in. And for us, with an absence of clearly understanding ancient Jewish symbolism, it's kind of easy to miss the provocative nature of what is happening. You see, if someone put a crown on their heads and put on some royal robes and a scepter and walked into Parliament in Ottawa at the opening ceremony, that would be a fairly provocative thing to do, especially if they had an actual, like the Queen's actual crown. And it would be very clear to us that whatever they're doing, they're trying to make some point or other. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, with a cheering crowd proclaiming him as the son of David. And to get a little bit clearer as to what's going on, we have to go back to the story of David and the time of the accession of Solomon to the throne. In the last years of his life, as we read in the end of 2 Samuel, David is very old and very frail. And at that time, according to 1 Kings chapter 1, his oldest surviving son, who is actually like the fourth son that he had, the first three had died already, Adonijah, proclaims himself king. When David hears about it, and there's a bit of a story, you can read 1 Kings chapter 1, this is what happened. Starting at verse 32, 1 Kings 1. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, that is himself, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. Now, when Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest who was actually with Adonijah as this was going on, he arrives to tell the crowd that had gathered around Adonijah what had happened. And he's very specific in verse 44 about the fact that they had put Solomon on the king's mule. Now again, this seems like a minor detail. But I want you to think for a minute what it would be like if the queen came to her coronation driving a Prius. Or if Obama drove around in a Prius on official, it'd be a little bit weird for us. Okay? And of course, in the ancient world, mighty kings rode on impressive war horses. Because a big horse is very impressive and intimidating. But the kings of Israel did not do that because they had to ride on donkeys. And those of you who've seen a donkey, not just a photo, actually like seen a donkey, they're like this big. Seriously, they are little. Okay? So donkey is an animal with no presence. And a king riding on a donkey was a sign of humility. And this for the kings of Israel was specifically because they were Yahweh's servants. He was the true king of Israel. God, Yahweh, was the true king of Israel. And they were kind of his regent on earth. And they were to be shepherds of the people. So they rode a donkey because they were not to lord it over the people or to be self-indulgent and self-aggrandizing in their ways. But there's actually also another aspect to riding a donkey. When a king goes around and he rides on a donkey, it proclaims his legitimacy. Because if you come as a conquering ruler, you come in military might. But when you're in your own territory, going about your own uncontested lands in your own capital, where your right to rule is a given, you don't have to walk around. You don't have to get around on a mighty war horse with an army behind you. You can just go around because everyone knows you're the king and nobody's contesting that. So there is no need in those situations to show your power. And just like Solomon's coronation, Jesus, the son of David, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey as the legitimate ruler, the son of David. And says Zechariah, he comes in righteousness as Yahweh's servant. He comes in humility, not in power. Because his throne is secure. Because it has been given to him by Yahweh himself. And this king then, coming into Jerusalem, Jesus, comes as one who brings salvation. Now again, you have to understand that at that time, Judah and Jerusalem are subjugated under the might of the Roman Empire, which of course was true for almost all of the ancient world at that time. And so salvation to Jews did not mean what we have come to understand, this restoration of fellowship with God and new creations and living a new life. To the Jews, salvation meant rescue from Rome. It meant throwing off the Roman yoke. And even more than this, actually, it meant defeating Rome and becoming the new world power. So when Messiah was going to come, he would restore the empire of Solomon, and even more than that, he would reign unopposed over a vast kingdom of great wealth, and all his officials and advisors would be Jewish and not Romans. It would be a great day for all the Jewish people. They would become the officials and the governors and the consuls and all these things. And on top of that, if this was the Messiah, and he was coming to bring salvation, it means that Yahweh was acting to bless Israel. It meant that his anger against Israel and their unfaithfulness that had led to their exile and to all the things that had happened that were bad for them, it was over. Their punishment for unfaithfulness was at an end. And this is how they understood their situation as subjugated people. They were subjugated under Rome because God was still angry with them. And they were still being punished. But if Messiah had come, freedom was at hand. And the punishment was over. Prosperity, social status, power were just around the corner. Promotions for everyone. Wealth, happiness, celebration. Hooray! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna to the Son of David. For them, it was the ancient equivalent of winning the lottery. And just look how much more there was going to be. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. That's another name for Israel. And the war horse from Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And the battle bow will be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea and from the river, that's the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. The chariot, the war horse, and the bow were the primary arsenal of an ancient army. And says Zechariah, in those times when Messiah comes, they are going to be cut off. They're going to be done away with. They are going to be removed. And war will be over. And this great king will speak peace to the nations. And he will rule to the ends of the earth. His arrival was very good news. He will bring in a new age of peace, of healing, of restoration. It was what all the people had been waiting for. And this is what John says as he explains it, which we read earlier, John 12, 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead had continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Their most fervent dreams were coming true. If this was the Son of David, good times were ahead. But this king requires a response. Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a very provocative move because the symbolism of the donkey and what he's doing is clear to everyone. His action was a very specific act of kingship. It was an act that proclaimed his legitimate right to rule. He is so surely the king coming to his own capital city that he does not come on a mighty war horse with a great army behind him. He comes on a donkey with his own people celebrating his arrival. But not everyone sees it that way. John 12, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This king is like no other. His presence and his action requires a response. And 5 days later, he is dead. Because not everyone acknowledged his right to rule. And in particular, the Jewish leaders did not. Because he was threatening their whole way of life. He was threatening their privilege. He was threatening their power base. He was threatening their understanding of who they were and who the people of Israel were. They did not accept him. Now, equally, the Roman leaders, who certainly had no understanding of Jewish messianic hope or all that, and certainly would not have accepted if they had, they did not acknowledge his right to rule the nations either. As far as they were concerned, as the Romans, it was their prerogative to rule the world. And actually, John tells us that even Jesus' disciples did not understand. Luke tells us this too, but John 12:16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that means after his resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So actually, this explanation we're getting in the Gospels is kind of after the fact that they realized what had actually been going on. And you see, all of this is going on at the height of Jewish national celebration. It's Passover. It's when the Jews were remembering that they had once before been liberated from an oppressive foreign power when they were slaves in Egypt. And Jesus, as he comes into the city and as he spends these next few days there in Jerusalem and at the temple, he has repeated acrimonious interactions with the Jewish leadership. And his words are harsh and judgmental. If they did not accept him as legitimate king and savior, they will be cast out. And so they plot against him. And using their power and influence and everything else that they can muster, they have him executed. But what's very important here is that this was exactly what Jesus had predicted. Mark 8, verse 31, he began to teach them. This is just after he said, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he said, began to teach them, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he said the same thing recorded in Mark 9, 31. And then he had said it even more explicitly in Mark 10, reading from verse 33 and 34. "See," this is Jesus speaking, "we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." The king rides into his very own city. He comes bringing salvation. But his actions require, actually they even demand a response, because he can either be accepted or rejected. And I want to explore the implications of this a little bit more as we talk about how does this impact the way we live. Because of course the first part of the story is very exciting. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as the humble king of Yahweh, who will bring peace and healing to the nations. He will bring salvation, and as far as they're concerned, this will be the restoration of life as it should be. War will be ended, weapons will be done away with. Everyone, the whole world, according to the Pharisees, will celebrate. This is the good part. But actually, things take a very strange turn from there. And two things stick out to me from this. The first is that I notice how Jesus was absolutely faithful to the will of God. He comes to Jerusalem as king because that is what God has ordained for him. It is his purpose and plan. And Jesus is the king appointed by Yahweh with Yahweh on his side. Here's where it gets weird. But he doesn't get to enjoy the luxury of a palace or the respect of the people.